Before we explore Ezekiel chapter 4 to see the first example of Ezekiel as he participates in a God-directed pedagogy and biography, we need to just consider again momentarily the opening section of Ezekiel, remembering that Ezekiel in his opening vision saw a whirlwind and a great cloud and a fire unfolding itself coming out of the north. These are symbols of coming judgment. The four living creatures emerged who proved to be the heavenly cherubim, as we discover in chapter 10, verses 1 to 22. Each one has four faces, a lion, an ox, a man, an eagle, symbolizing strength at its greatest, the lion, service at its meekness, the ox, intelligence at its fullest, man, and spirituality at its highest, the eagle. And the four faces of each look respectively north, south, east, west, seeing everything. Their appearances like burning coals of fire, utter holiness, and they run as a flash of lightning, symbolizing sheer swiftness. Then we see that strange new marvel, four vast, awesome wheels, one beside each cherub, with an immense circumference reaching from heaven to earth and connecting those heavenly beings with this world below. And an additional curious feature, each wheel is crisscross, a wheel within a wheel, one revolving north and south, the other revolving east and west, so that neither cherubs nor wheels ever need to turn as they run with lightning speed between heaven and earth. These vast rims of wheels are full of eyes. They look simultaneously in every direction. And the most amazing thing of all, the life of the cherubs is in the wheel, so that the wheels express with preciseness the will of those heavenly beings. Moreover, as the wheels join earth with heaven, so in like manner the cherubim join the wheels with the very throne of God. Then, in climax, Ezekiel suddenly hears a voice from the firmament above the cherubim, and as he looks up, he sees the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone, the scripture says, and on the throne is the fire-enveloped supreme being. The meaning of all this symbolism apparently means coming judgments, but behind and above these coming judgments, the vast, all-seeing wheels of the divine government and the flaming cherubs, the mighty, super-intelligent executives of the divine will. The purpose is to show that behind the events which take place on earth are the operations of supernatural powers in heaven. And above all is the overruling will and purpose of the infinite Jehovah God. The entire book ties in with this opening vision, which symbolizes the Jehovah God who overrules everything. This message confronts us on every page of the book of Ezekiel. 70 times we find the refrain in the book of Ezekiel, that they shall know that I am Jehovah. In connection with the judgment on Jerusalem, this is said 29 times. In connection with the judgment on Gentile nations, this is said 24 times. And in relation to the final blessing on the elect nation, this is said 17 times. Throughout all things, these are permitted by Jehovah, and he makes himself known. He is the one who overrules all events. This is in contrast and continuation of the previous theme in Daniel, which is that God is the Most High God who foreplans the future. And as repeated three times in Daniel chapter 4, in verses 17, 25, and 32, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. With these two concepts in mind, that God foreplans the future and that he gives kingdoms to whom he will, we continue our study in the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 4, we see that Ezekiel is instructed to take a tiny brick, lay it on the ground, and inscribe the word Jerusalem on it. He is to make believe that the brick is the city of Jerusalem. He's to build a siege wall, raise up a little ramp on the side, pitch some little toy camps around it, and place battering rams against it all around. He's going to have a toy city, and toy soldiers, and toy engines of war. The reason for this is given in verse 3. It is to be a sign to the house of Israel. Keeping in mind that this is prior to the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar in 588-589, which lasted until 586 when the wall of the city was breached. Ezekiel is prophesying in this portion of the book between the year 592 and 589. Nebuchadnezzar has not taken the Temple of Solomon yet. And this is to be a sign to the inhabitants in exile in Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar will do this. In addition, Ezekiel is asked to lay on his left side for 390 days to bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when that is completed, he's to lie on his right side and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah for 40 days. Imagine 430 days immobilized on his left side and then his right side. God goes on to say, just in case, Ezekiel, you are a sleepwalker or just can't stand it anymore and start to stand up or roll over from one side to the other, I'm going to tie you in that position with ropes throughout the time of the siege. Well, Lord, how do I eat while I'm there? Ezekiel, you're going to have to cook your food, peasant's food, over your own excrement. Oh, Ezekiel says, Lord, that's too much. I can't do that. Pedagogy and biography is one thing, but that's unclean. But remember that all this is given as a sign to the house of Israel, that this is the situation they'll find themselves in. But God relents on behalf of Ezekiel and allows him to eat his food cooked over cow's dung rather than human dung, verse 15. The summary is in verse 16 because God says, I'm going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem. They'll eat bread by weight and with anxiety. They'll drink water by measure and in horror because bread and water will be scarce. Well, cannibalism will take place in there as well. We know this because in chapter 5, verse 10, God says, fathers will eat their sons and sons will eat their fathers. Imagine. But again, this is a fulfillment of the earlier verse that we looked at. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 29, when God gave them the if-but principle, and since they did not obey, they are suffering the consequences of God's judgment. There is a wonderful principle for believers in chapter 7, verse 3, because we see that when God's anger is upon a disobedient people, he judges them according to their ways or according to their iniquities. This is the way that lost people will be judged at the white throne judgment, according to their iniquities, their sins, their works. Praise God for Psalm 103, where God says, he does not deal with us according to our iniquities. Our sins have been washed away with the blood of Jesus Christ. And I praise God that he will not deal with me according to my iniquities. But he is going to deal with these disobedient and rebellious and stiff-necked people in the land of Judah. Because even after Nebuchadnezzar's second invasion in 598-597, the people are still evil because they are following Zedekiah, the evil king who is on the throne. And Ezekiel's message continually to the inhabitants of the land and to the inhabitants in exile is that God is going to continue to judge because you are continuing to disobey. I think that chapter 8 is one of the most frightening verses in the entire book of Ezekiel because we get to travel with Ezekiel, guided by God, to peer inside of the temple in Jerusalem to be eyewitnesses of the occult evil which is taking place. And when I read this chapter, and imagine myself being with Ezekiel and seeing these things, it makes my hair stand on end and my skin crawl. Ezekiel says in verse 3, he put forth the form of an hand and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then he said unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And the journey continues now in verse 7, And he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And then he said to me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So when I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about, this evil graffiti detailing explicitly the occult and licentious practices. He continues to look, and he sees 70 men involved in these evil things in the room. And verse 12 says, Then he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. And people are saying that today. And we can look in these pockets of depravity around the country today where men and women are involved in these same kinds of things, many of them in the name of religion. And they say, God doesn't see us. God has withdrawn himself from the earth. But what's going to happen is God is going to move in judgment. Because as Ezekiel chapter 8 continues, verse 18 says, I will also deal in my fury. My eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. Continuing in chapter 9, we have a unique occurrence, and that is the departure of the glory of Jehovah. First, from the Holy of Holies to the temple threshold, chapter 9, verse 3. Then from the threshold to the upbearing cherubim, in chapter 10, verse 18. Then right out of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, as recorded in chapter 11, verse 23. I believe that the tragic indication is clear. The harlot city of Jerusalem now becomes God-forsaken. But God's grace and patience are still present, even in the midst of and following his judgment. Because when we turn to chapter 43, verses 2 to 5, we see in the temple yet to be the glory of the God of Israel. Because he returns and fills the house, the God who withdraws at last returns. I'm reminded again of Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, where God says, I will go away and return to my place until, and there's the key word, they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Well, in the day of the new temple, God has returned, and he fills the house with his glory. Another outstanding feature in Ezekiel will be that Jehovah eventually becomes sanctified in Israel before all nations. God says, I will sanctify my great name which ye have profaned, and the nations shall know that I am Jehovah when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Thinking back into the past, as we studied in the call of Abraham and the call which was confirmed in Isaac and Jacob, God had chosen Israel to be a theocratic nation which would reveal him to the surrounding nations. Throughout all these centuries, Israel continued to spoil the covenant until God had left these idolaters to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Ironically, the divine election, which God demonstrated earlier, now in 722 and 586 became divine ejection, because God, who had chosen them as sons, now scatters them into all of the surrounding nations in 722 as slaves, and now in 605, 597, 586, he sends them into Babylon as slaves. In the eyes of all the other nations, as they looked on these events which transpired, Israel's failure, in their eyes, was God's failure. That was the reason for David's earlier intensity of wanting the people to be obedient, because Jehovah's name was being dragged through the mud because his children were disobedient. As a result, the name of Jehovah was consistently dishonored, because in that time period, a nation's God was closely aligned with the nation itself. Now Ezekiel will show us that Jehovah, through centuries, turning this failure into ultimate triumph, bigger than the earth itself. The very last verse of the book of Ezekiel tells us of a new Jerusalem bearing the name Jehovah Shammah. Jehovah is there. Chapter 48, verse 35. The God who appeared to have lost through all the centuries of dismal failure by the nation of Israel, in the end, brings glory out of dismal failure. Final glory for himself. A second example of the pedagogian biography concept is found in chapter 12. The word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel again. God still reminds him that he lives in the midst of a rebellious house. He said, they have eyes to see but don't see. They have ears to hear but don't hear. They are rebellious. Now, Ezekiel, prepare baggage for exile and go into exile by day so all the people can see you. Go in exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps when you do this, they will understand that they are a rebellious house. Bring your baggage out by day and go out at evening in their sight. Beginning in verse 5, God says, Ezekiel, dig a hole through the wall. Put your baggage on your shoulder, go out through the wall just like an exile so they can see you, but cover your eyes so you can't see the land, because I have made you a sign unto the house of Israel. Ezekiel said, I did just that. This is symbolic of two things. It is symbolic of the invasion where Nebuchadnezzar knocks a hole through the wall, breaches the wall of Jerusalem in 586, and leads the captives back out through the hole in the wall. But it's also indicative of those who are inside the wall trying to escape without being observed by the Babylonians. Even the prince will put his baggage on his shoulder. He'll try to dig through the wall, and he'll try to sneak out and get away without being seen. I draw your attention to the fact that this happened again in 70 AD when Titus laid siege to Jerusalem. We are familiar with the prophecy made by our Lord Jesus Christ when he said that not one stone of the temple would be left on another, and this took place. But prior to that, when the city was besieged by Titus and shut up tight, and the Jews were eating each other inside the walls, and involved in cannibalism and everything else that transpires during a siege, Titus gave orders that some could come out in surrender. And in addition to the ones who came out in surrender, many tried to dig through the wall and under the wall and climb over the wall by night and escape. But even the ones that came out in surrender, as well as the ones who attempted to escape, would swallow gold and precious stones so that they could recover them later. Unfortunately, it did not take Titus and his soldiers very long to discover what was taking place. So as soon as a Jew would come out of the city and surrender, or they would find one who was trying to escape, they would slit him open with the sword to see if he had swallowed his gold and jewelry. A similar situation existed back here in 586 BC. Ezekiel carries out the instructions. Then God says, Ezekiel, have they asked you why you're doing this? Ezekiel says, yes, they have, Lord. God says, when they ask you, here's what I want you to say. Verse 11, I am a sign to you. As I have done, so will it be done to them. In other words, those that are back in the city in Jerusalem. They will go into exile, into captivity. So if you folks are thinking that it's going to be all over very soon and we're all going to go back to the land, you're wrong, because the worst hasn't even happened yet. Even the prince is going to try to dig through the wall to get away. But God says in verse 13, I'm going to spread a net over him, and he'll be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he will not see it, though he will die there. Think back now in verse 6, Ezekiel was told to cover his face so that he could not see the land, looking at the historical event as it would happen just shortly after Ezekiel's pedagogy and biography. Reading in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 6, they captured the king, they brought him to the king of Babylon, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah, they blinded him, put him in bronze fetters, and brought him to Babylon. So this is the historical event which occurs following the prophetic event given by Ezekiel. In chapter 16, God reminds the nation of Israel that when he found her, she was like a cast-off newborn babe whose umbilical cord had not even been cut. She hadn't been washed with water. She was just a bloody mess that nobody wanted. Whoever the mother was had given birth to this baby and just thrown it over in the weeds. Similar to the kinds of situations we read about even today. God said, I came along and I saw you there. Nobody wanted you, but I took you and I nursed you back to health. You were squirming in your blood, and I said to you, live. God said, I made you prosper like plants of the field. When you grew up, you became tall, and you reached womanhood, as God begins to draw the analogy between himself and Israel as his bride. He said, but you were still naked, but I put my skirt over you. And we read about this symbolism in the book of Ruth. Because when Boaz put his skirt over Ruth, that was symbolical of accepting her as his wife, as long as the legal end of things could be straightened out. And God says, now I've spread my skirt over you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. I bathed you with water. I washed off your blood. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you with beautiful cloths, and I gave you sandals of dolphin skin. I wrapped you with fine linen, covered you with silk. I bought beautiful jewelry for you, and you were the most beautiful woman I had ever seen. And to carry it to the ultimate, God can say, you were the most beautiful nation the world had ever seen. Verse 14, and your fame went forth among all the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect. Why was it perfect? Because God said, I bestowed it on you. The downfall begins in verse 15. God said, you trusted in your beauty, and you played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby that you found willing. God said, you just played a harlot. I made you beautiful, but you became a harlot. And we'll learn more about this concept in the book of Hosea. The crux of it is in verse 17 and following. You took the beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I gave you, and you made male images for yourself. He said that you might play the harlot with them, and you took the embroidered cloth and took my oil and my incense and all the things that I gave you, and you used them to worship these other idols, and you took the sons and daughters that you had born to me, and you sacrificed them as human sacrifices. You didn't even remember what it was like when I found you when you were writhing in your blood. And he said, you don't even do it as a harlot does it. A harlot gets wages from the individual with whom she commits harlotry, but you pay the person that you commit harlotry with. You're just 180 degrees out from what even normal custom is. And God says, that's all I can take, and I'm going to bring judgment on you because of your lewdness. I'm going to gather all the lovers, that is, nations, that you had evil relationships with, and they will destroy you. And of course, this is the heartthrob presented by Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. In summary, we see that the book of Ezekiel consists of three main divisions. One, the announcement of the approaching fall of Jerusalem in chapters 1 to 24, and we have almost covered that section. Two, prophecies against the foreign nations in chapters 25 to 32. Ezekiel's style of prophetic utterance has many peculiarities. We have not had a chance to look at many of them, but Ezekiel portrays nations under the personification of animals, plants, and specific types of people. Jerusalem and Samaria are prostitutes. Chapter 23, verses 2 and 3. The house of David is a lion's den, chapter 19. Or a vine, on in chapter 19. Or a cedar, as in chapter 17. Egypt is a cedar, chapter 31. Or a crocodile, chapter 32. And the Chaldeans are pictured as an eagle in chapter 17. In Ezekiel, we find a unique style because Ezekiel uses the interrogative sentence. For example, son of man, seest thou what they do? In addition, Ezekiel uses the proverb, the parable, and the allegory. A typical proverb in the book of Ezekiel is, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Chapter 18, verse 2. As is the mother, so is her daughter. Chapter 16, verse 44. The use of allegory is seen in chapter 16 in the allegory of the foundling child, which we just discussed. An example of the parable is the messianic parable of the cedar in chapter 17, verses 22 to 24. This is the end of side 2.